somewhere I read, of the freedom of speech.
Et qui défendait la liberté d'expression.
The moment you limit free speech, it's not free speech.
Somebody will say, oh, freedom of speech, these are foolish people.
Welcome to Clear and Present Danger, a history of free speech, by Jakub Mshangama.
Clear and Present Danger relies on the generous support of FIRE, the Foundation for Individual Rights in Education, Fridor, and the Politiken Foundation. Before I begin today's episode, which, by the way, I really think is one of our best ones, let me once again thank those of you who subscribe and take the time to follow this podcast. It's really important for us that we understand what parts of the podcast you like and which ones we should do differently and better. So once you finish this episode, please go to our Facebook page, facebook.com/freespeechhistory, where you can rate the show from 1 to 10 and let us know what you think we should do to be a perfect 10 that you'd recommend to all your friends as simply unmissable. It only takes a couple of minutes, but it will make a world of difference to us as we keep on learning and tweaking. Episode 8, The Hounds of God, Heretics and Inquisition in Medieval Europe. Within 5 or 6 blocks of where I live on the Upper West Side on Manhattan, there are at least 20 churches, according to Google Maps, including Episcopalians, Baptists, Catholics, Orthodox, as well as many synagogues. There's even a Church of Humanism. And walk a bit further, you can add mosques and Buddhist and Hindu temples to your religious buffet. All of these houses of worship depend on me actively walking in the door. None of them can compel me to come in. If I don't like what they preach, I can just join one of the other churches, although converting to Judaism is a bit more complicated. In fact, I don't necessarily have to pick between them, as some are non-denominational or just don't care if I'm mixing my religion. Even if the Baptists don't want me to join the Episcopalians, there's nothing they can do about it. Any religious vows or commitments I made in the presence of the congregation, apart from I do, would be null and void in the eyes of the law. Should an overzealous congregation use force to make me stay within the fold, NYPD would protect me from religious coercion. And if none of the churches appeal to me, I need not become an atheist, although no one would bat an eyelid if I did. I can just create my own church. Now, real estate in New York is extremely expensive, so establishing a physical church is going to cost a lot of money. But you don't need the deep pockets of the Vatican to build a church. In fact, you don't even need a building. Walk around Times Square and you'll likely see, and you'll most definitely hear, a street preacher urging you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Nothing prevents you from following that street preacher if his or her message resonates enough to make you lift your eyes from your phone and worry more about your salvation than your number of Facebook likes. In other words, in religious matters, Americans, and most people in secular democracies, are free to choose. That freedom to choose one's religion, or no religion at all, is taken for granted by most believers and non-believers. But however natural it might feel today, the idea of having a choice in matters of religious belief has been the exception for most of human history. Monotheism has been particularly effective in advancing the idea of orthodoxy. In fact, the Greek word for choice is heresis, which of course is the etymological origin of heresy. In the Middle Ages, heresy came to be defined as an opinion chosen by human perception contrary to Holy Scripture, publicly avowed and obstinately defended. So actively choosing to persist with erroneous belief, which again presupposes that someone has the power to authoritatively determine which beliefs are right and wrong. Stamping out heresy would come to occupy, sometimes obsessively, the minds and policies of popes and secular rulers as the Middle Ages advanced. A 13th century inquisitor catapulted into 21st century New York would be disgusted by the many churches worshipping doctrines deviating from Catholicism. And he would be horrified to learn that the Archbishop of New York is powerless to compel Mayor de Blasio to punish those congregating at Starbucks sipping cortados rather than receiving the body and blood of Christ at the church. Rather than receiving the body and blood of Christ at St. Patrick's Cathedral. And he would refuse to believe that since the Second Vatican Council in 1965, the Catholic Church has been officially against coercion and open to diversity in religious belief. To a 13th century inquisitor, the very freedom to choose in matters of religion that democracies cherish would mean the freedom to perish. Not only for the individual, but for the church and ultimately society as such. As we've seen, laws against heresy went all the way back to the Christianization of the Roman Empire, with particularly harsh ones adopted by emperors Theodosius and Justinian. Heresy was also an issue of occasional concern to rulers in medieval Islam, with the mihnas targeted at sandakas and those who held the Quran to be the uncreated word of God. And heresy was also persecuted, sometimes vigorously, in the Byzantine Empire. But in the Latin West, heresy seems to have almost disappeared as a concern from about the 7th to the 11th century. Now, this period was not a forgotten golden age of tolerance. You'll remember that Charlemagne was the head of what today we might call a theocracy. But in this period, historical records show little preoccupation with heresy on the part of the church. That would change. Heresy concerns would return with a vengeance in the 11th and 12th and become one of the defining issues of the 13th and 14th centuries. In fact, Western Europe would develop into what British historian R.I. Moore has called a persecuting society. This is also when the Inquisition appeared. Although, in fact, the Inquisition never really existed. True, inquisitors were appointed by the Pope, but they operated more as a loose network of independent tribunals enjoying local jurisdiction, not as parts of a monolithic institution under unified centralized management. What is called the medieval Inquisition also differs from the Spanish Inquisition, established in 1478 by King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, and from the so-called Roman Inquisition, established by the papacy in 1542 to counter Protestantism. We'll get back to these in later episodes. For now, just keep in mind that the Inquisition was never a coherent centralized institution and that the different inquisitional episodes are all very different from each other. But why did popes establish inquisitions at a time when pagan teachings started enjoying a prominent role at newly emerged universities where reason, inquiry, and science thrived? What were the consequences of the war on heresy for heterodox belief and thought? It's important to stress that at this point of our history, there's still no such thing as a fundamental right to free speech. Expressions were key to identifying heresy, but inquisitions were fundamentally aimed at what today we'd call freedom of conscience. Wrong speech, writings, or practices were mere manifestations of something much more sinister, namely, wrong belief. The word religion comes from the Latin ligera, meaning to tie or to bind. In other words, individual and society were bound together by Christianity. Untie those sacred bonds, and everything would come apart. So the spread of heresy did not just condemn the individuals infected by this disease to eternal damnation. It corrupted Christian society as such, ultimately risking the wrath of God himself. To modernize, the medieval Inquisition was an oppressive system of thought control. But to the church, it was an attempt not to punish, but to heal, cure, and prevent. Sure, the medicine might be tough, but better to operate and amputate than to let the patient infect others before dying in sin with a one-way ticket to hell. As we've already seen, the first centuries after the fall of the Western Roman Empire saw centralized authority collapse, along with lines and means of communication, literacy, and so on. The church was still standing, but it didn't have the resources or manpower to enforce orthodoxy, and nor did any of the secular rulers. And in any event, the church was more worried about gaining new converts than ensuring perfect unity among the existing ones. And the minutiae of what constituted orthodoxy was also not developed systematically. And many members of the clergy were poorly trained, so many of them wouldn't even have been able to identify deviant ideas in practice. And importantly, up until the late 12th century, persuasion, not persecution, was the first line of defense against heresy. After all, the church possessed the truth, so with patience, reason, and instruction, those who had been led into error could surely be led back. But in the 11th century, things started to change. First slowly, then over a couple of centuries, picking up momentum, until in the words of R.I. Moore,
persecution became habitual. That is to say, not simply that individuals were subject to violence, but that deliberate and socially sanctioned violence began to be directed through established governmental, judicial, and social institutions against groups of people defined by general characteristics such as race, religion, or way of life, and that membership of such groups, in itself, came to be regarded as justifying these attacks.
The questionable honor of initiating this spiral of violent intolerance goes to the French King Robert, who burned 14 prominent clerics and nobles in Orléans in 1022. They were accused of following dualist beliefs, but in reality, the Orléans affair was likely part of political rivalry at the French court. More instances would follow. In 1028, a group of ascetics, now thought to be Neoplatonists, were burned in Monforte in Italy. Ascetics would typically be charged with Manichaeism, long a dirty word amongst both Christians and Muslims, as we have seen. And in 1052, the Holy Roman Emperor Henry III seems to have devised a clever plan to suss out devious Manichaeans. He ordered a group of suspects to kill a chicken. When they refused, they were hanged. Heresy and orthodoxy are two sides of the same coin. Both depend on being defined and enforced by an authority. This could only begin to happen when in the 11th century a number of ambitious popes, not least Gregory VII, instituted the so-called Papal Revolution, vastly enlarging the papacy's temporal power. A legal revolution, including the development of sophisticated canon law, spelling out orthodox belief and defining the red lines of heresy, also played a crucial part. In the following centuries, increased literacy, paper technology, wealth, urbanization, and new centers of learning meant that new ideas could penetrate deeper and further. And not everybody was on board with a hierarchical church, willing and able to flex both its spiritual and temporal muscles. Many understood Christianity's central message as a commitment to an apostolic life of poverty, eschewing the corruption of materialism and wealth. And soon, preachers imitating the apostles started wandering the roads of Europe with messages that contradicted central tenets of the church. One such person was Peter of Bruges, a former priest turned charismatic lay preacher, who rejected all teachings not found in the Gospels. He was so against the veneration of crucifixes that he and his followers burned crosses. Bruges' fondness of spectacular pyrotechnics became his undoing. Around 1125, he was pushed into one of his own bonfires of crosses when his provocative preaching seriously pissed off the inhabitants in the town of Saint-Gilles. And this was far from the only instance where mobs took matters into their own hands and killed heretics, often against the protests of the church, who at this point was still leaning towards persuasion rather than draconian penalties. But as wandering preachers used the increasingly networked world of the 12th century to spread their message, church officials started taking seriously note of the alarming tendencies. One of them was a figure we've already met in episode 6, Bernard of Clairvaux. You know, the guy who had Peter Abelard condemned. Clairvaux thundered against heterodoxy. He invoked the Old Testament Song of Solomon.
Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards.
For Bernard, the foxes were heretics, and the vineyards they ruined was Christendom itself. Nowhere would the roots of heresy take a firmer hold than the Languedoc region in southern France, where the so-called Cathar heresy had spread to. Some modern scholars argue that Catharism is a problematic and pejorative term, and that the Church inflated different heterodox beliefs into a coherent and threatening religious movement. Nonetheless, I'll keep using the term Cathar. Whether a caricature or not, the Cathars were described as dualists who believed in the existence of two gods, one evil, the other good. The evil god created the physical world where human spirits were trapped in the human body. Jesus was a good angel, not a god, sent by the good God to deliver man from the prison of the physical body. Cathar priests had the power to perform a specific ritual, not the sacraments, which the Cathars rejected, but the consolamentum, the laying of hands on dying people, which freed them from sin, and upon death, from being reborn into the material world, instead returning to heaven. These priests called themselves good Christians, good men, or good women. They lived a strictly ascetic life, combining absolute sexual abstinence with a diet avoiding all meat and animal products. I guess you could call them vegan virgins. There was no squaring Catharism with Orthodox Catholicism, and since many Cathars also preached that the Church was the corrupt instrument of the evil God, a storm was brewing, and Cathars would bear the brunt of the war on heresy. Another major group of heretics were the Apostolic Waldensians, also known as the Poor of Lyon, founded by the French merchant Valdès, who is said to have given away his possessions for a life of poverty and preaching. The Waldensians were both pious and orthodox, but Valdès and his followers wanted to preach without permission. Lay preachers, i.e. those not ordained by the Church, uninstructed in Scripture, could spread error and heresy, so the Church required clerical licensing. In 1179, the Pope was willing to accept Valdès' vow of poverty, but he didn't believe in free preach. When the Waldensians ignored the gag order, they were excommunicated. Ironically, one reason the Waldensians wanted to preach was to counter Cathars, and so Waldensians also spread to Languedoc. But the Church did not exactly appreciate the effort. And in 1184, Waldensians were not only excommunicated, but branded as heretics. The entrenchment of heretical ideas among entire communities, which was being spread through lay preachers who were untrained in orthodoxy and subject to no church authority, was unacceptable. And local bishops and secular rulers proved inefficient to deal with the problem. So the Church had to get firm. And around 1140, the gloves started coming off. In the following decades, a torrent of orders and decrees increased the anti-heretical arsenal in order to cure the cancer that had infected Christendom. In 1157, it was decreed that heretics could be branded with hot iron, suffer imprisonment, and loss of legal rights. In 1179, the Third Lateran Council decided that all contact with heretics, whether social or commercial, was prohibited. And should you be tempted to let business or friendship trump orthodoxy, you are liable to excommunication and confiscation of your property. In 1184, Pope Lucius III ordered local bishops to comb their parishes for heretics twice a year and ensure that those detected be brought to justice. Lucius described heretics as
all who presume to think or teach otherwise than as the Holy Roman Church teaches and observes.
The Church was done playing defense and whack-a-mole whenever heretics popped up. Heretics were to be actively sought out and dealt with, and any dissent from orthodoxy, whether direct or indirect, was to be investigated and dealt with. Pope Innocent III followed up in 1199 and took the crucial step of turning heresy into the crime of high treason, much like the Theodosian Code had done in 438 AD. Innocent's most drastic weapon was included in the Fourth Lateran Council, adopted in 1215.
We excommunicate and anathematize every heresy setting itself up against this holy, orthodox, and Catholic faith, and condemn all heretics by whatever names they go under.
Local rulers also had to do their part, since condemned heretics should be punished by the secular power. Devious incentives were included. The loss of property would also include heirs of heretics, and part of the confiscated property would go to the church. With time, houses belonging to heretics would be ordered destroyed and used as rubbish heaps. It's not difficult to see how worldly motives might very easily mix with religious ones, and how accusations of heresy could be used in local conflicts to eliminate rivals. The council also emphasized the prohibition against lay people preaching without prior authorization. In effect, a system of censorship aimed at controlling oral communication, which was the way heresy spread before the invention of the printing press. This would be expanded to include a prohibition against possessing most books of the Bible. To the church, the Bible was the truth, but the truth could only be understood and taught by a few good men. To laypersons wanting to understand the truth better for themselves, the church responded, "You can't handle the truth." All Christians were ordered to confess and take communion at least once a year, providing the church better means of getting access to the inner thoughts of the souls in its care, and whose salvation was ultimately on the line. But the council also took aim at Jews, who were forced to wear specific symbols on their clothing, were prohibited from holding public office, and it banned Jewish converts to Christianity from observing Jewish rituals. This helped pave the way for the more systematic legal persecution of Jews. Jews had already been afflicted by pogroms, sometimes killing several hundreds at the time, as part of the religious fervor of the Crusades in the previous centuries. So race and blood got thrown into the already toxic mix of religious persecution. All in all, the Fourth Lateran Council laid down what More has called a machinery of persecution for Western Christendom. Where scripture had previously been used to reject the death penalty and persecution, the church now found scriptural support for the killing of heretics in both the Old and the New Testament, including Paul's mentioning of sinners worthy of death in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Moral psychologists will probably see this reinterpretation as a good example of how humans first make intuitive moral judgments and then use strategic reasoning to rationalize and justify them. Just prior to the Fourth Lateran Council, even more draconian measures had been put in place against the obstinate Cathars and the local secular rulers who did little to catch all those foxes on the loose. In 1208, a papal legate was killed in Toulouse. This prompted Pope Innocent III to call for what is now known as the Albigensian Crusade. Crusades had previously been waged against Muslims. Now heretics were the target. A number of brutal campaigns were waged against Cathar strongholds, where civilians were butchered with the Catholics or Cathars. One historian even sees the Albigensian Crusade as the origin of genocide in the West. In one infamous account of the siege of the city of Béziers, soldiers supposedly asked a papal legate how to distinguish Catholics from Cathars. "Kill them all. God will know his own," he replied. And so perhaps 10 to 15,000 people were massacred. Despite 20 years of crusade, Catharism had not died out. Instead of surrendering, many good men and women started preaching and performing their rituals in secret. A new approach was needed. First, a number of fanatical freelancers were given a shot. Among them, the German priest Conrad of Marburg and his henchman John the One-Eyed, who believed that he could spot heretics with his one remaining eye. Conrad and John operated on the basis that
We like to burn 100 innocent people, among whom there's one guilty person.
They spread terror, sending people to burn at the stake on the flimsiest evidence and using brutal methods with no need for trials. Ultimately, Conrad became so unpopular that he was murdered. But as we'll see, the aim of Inquisition was not to burn as many heretics as possible. So the church had to fine-tune its ham-fisted approach and call in the professionals. Luckily, the 13th century had seen the founding of so-called mendicant orders, chiefly Dominicans and Franciscans. The Dominicans had been founded in 1220 to preach a proper understanding of the faith and to combat heresy. Dominican friars received rigorous training, making them experts of theology and preaching. You'll remember that Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican, which is a good testament to the intellectual brilliance and highly trained minds of many members of the order. And Dominicans also proliferated at the newly founded universities in Paris and Bologna. So determined were Dominicans to do the Lord's work that they were given the nickname Dominicanus, a Latin quip meaning the hounds of God. The Dominicans and Franciscans were European-wide orders, answerable alone to the Pope, with no bonds to local rulers. Combined with their expert training and religious zeal, this made them the perfect tool for the anti-heretical job that had been botched for so long. In 1231, Pope Gregory IX ordered Dominicans in Regensburg, Germany, to
seek out diligently those who are heretics or are infamed of heresy.
And soon more inquisitors of heretical depravity would be sent forth into the Lord's vineyard. Gregory explained that the Inquisition was conducted not from a zeal for righteous vengeance, but out of love for correcting an erring brother. But unrepentant heretics had to pay the debt of hatred. From 1231, the cost of settling that debt was death at the stake. Interestingly, Aquinas himself was fully on board with executing obstinate heretics. In Summa Theologiae, he wrote,
"It is a much graver matter to corrupt the faith which quickens the soul than to forge money which supports temporal life. Wherefore, if forgers of money and other evildoers are forthwith condemned to death by the secular authority, much more reason is there for heretics, as soon as they are convicted of heresy, to be not only excommunicated, but even put to death."
On the other hand, Aquinas also believed that the church should show mercy and heretics be given the opportunity to repent and return to the church. But for the obstinate heretic, death was both necessary and just. In episode 6, we credited the rise of universities with the spread of reason and inquiry. But these centers of learning also helped shape the intellectual shock troops who justified and implemented an unprecedented machinery of religious persecution. I guess history is never black and white. But it was not enough with new and better staff. The inquisitors also needed the right tools. Classical antiquity had given fresh impetus to Christian theology and philosophy, and now classical legal maxims would serve the Christian aim of countering heresy. Although this time, the inspiration was Roman rather than Greek, in the shape of the inquisitorial principle. Medieval criminal procedure had typically been accusatorial, an accuser initiating a legal procedure against the accused before a court. But the inquisitorial procedure cut out the middleman and empowered a magistrate, representing the authority of the emperor, or in this case, the pope, to launch investigations and prosecutions on his own initiative when someone's bad reputation, or mala fama, came to the inquisitor's attention. The very magistrate who conducted the investigation would also be the one determining the guilt of the accused. This move streamlined, standardized, and professionalized legal procedure. And the inquisitors were nothing if not efficient. In the 1240s, two French inquisitors questioned almost 5,400 people in 201 days. The legendary inquisitor Bernard of Guise, the Dominican friar portrayed by F. Murray Abrams in The Name of the Rose, wrote the Book of Sentences, which includes the punishment of 633 heresy cases tried by Guy in the early 14th century. The inquisitors also drafted elaborate manuals or handbooks that others would follow. Often trained in canon law, observance of the proper legal procedure was key in order to separate the wheat from the chaff, so the accused would actually rely on better due process than in many secular courts. In his handbook, Bernard of Guy set out his mission clearly.
The end of the office of the Inquisition is the destruction of heresy. This cannot be destroyed unless heretics are destroyed. Heretics are destroyed in a double fashion. First, when they are converted from heresy to the true Catholic faith. Secondly, when they are surrendered to the secular jurisdiction, to be corporally burned.
The inquisitors would arrive in a town, set up shop, and then publicly announce a grace period where everyone was encouraged to confess crimes against the faith and or denounce others. Those who came forward could expect to be absolved or let off with light penitence if they repented and gave up their co-conspirators. This method was motivated at least as much by a desire to install fear and insecurity as by a wish to be merciful. Not least because the definition of heresy, developed by canon lawyers and theologians, was very wide indeed. Take this from 1234.
He is said to be a heretic who perverts the sacraments of the church.
To which was added, he
who separates himself from the unity of the church, every excommunicated person, he who errs in the exposition of sacred scripture, who invents a new sect or follows one, who understands the articles of faith differently from the Roman Church, and who thinks ill of the sacraments of the Church.
So-called defenders, concealers, receivers, and favorers of heretics were also treated as heretics themselves, creating ever longer chains of guilt by association. With such a broad definition, many might come forward and preventively confess, as well as denounce others, just to be on the safe side. And what to do if you actually were in a congregation of Cathars? Could you trust your brethren to keep mum? In effect, the inquisitors put whole communities in a sort of prisoner's dilemma before anyone had developed game theory. With time, the activities of inquisitors became more and more sophisticated. And in many ways, the most frightening aspect of the Inquisition was not only the threat of being imprisoned, tortured, or burned to death. It was the data that the Inquisition gathered through meticulous questioning of whole communities and then stored in huge archives. With time, the medieval Inquisition became a data hub, allowing inquisitors to sift through age-old records to identify patterns, connections, compare statements, and even double-check alibis. Imagine if you were brought before a tribunal, accused of unspecified thought crimes reported by anonymous witnesses, with the accusers having access to the Google searches, emails, text messages, and Facebook account of yourself, your family, friends, and neighbors. But without disclosing which specific data they might have found while letting sophisticated algorithms loose on the most intimate details of your private life. If this analogy seems overblown, then imagine how an indexed archive of thousands of documents spanning time and distance compares to relying on human memory. In the age of cloud technology and sophisticated algorithms, a physical paper archive might sound slow and cumbersome, but it would have exponentially increased the knowledge and collective memory available to inquisitors. In 1252, torture was added to the inquisitorial arsenal. Although its use was far from indiscriminate and had to follow strict rules, limiting its duration and brutality compared to what took place in secular proceedings. Confessions obtained during torture were not sufficient to convict someone of heresy, but had to be repeated in a subsequent interrogation. But should the victim retract the confession, torture could be reapplied. So the mere threat of torture may well have been more effective than the relatively few joints that were pulled from their sockets as the tied-up victim was hung and dropped from the ceiling. To many, the word Inquisition probably conjures up images of countless people being tortured and then burned at the stake. But as we've seen, torture was not the norm. and the death penalty was neither the most frequent nor the preferred punishment meted out by medieval inquisitors. 41, or less than 7%, of those convicted ended their lives consumed by the flames. In fact, burning a heretic was a failure on the part of the inquisitor. His mission was to salvage souls and to bring back the wayward to the realm of orthodoxy. The death penalty was reserved for the most obstinate heretics who refused to recant, or those who relapsed into heresy after having been led off with penitence. And strictly speaking, the inquisitors never burned a single heretic. For when condemned, obstinate heretics were relaxed to the secular authorities, which did the dirty work. The number of people relaxed to the secular arm for burning during the medieval Inquisition is unknown, but very likely in the thousands. So on the one hand, the medieval and subsequent Inquisitions were much less brutal and murderous than the horror stories of sadistic cruelty that Protestant partisans, Enlightenment thinkers, and some liberal historians have preferred. But on the other hand, the Inquisition's alternative methods proved much more efficient in controlling thought and breaking resistance to orthodoxy than mass burnings. So while the record should be straight, I find it hard to agree with the ultra-conservative Catholic historian Jean-Claude Dupuis, who insists that the Inquisition was a humanitarian work. Instead of burning heretics, those who were found guilty and recanted were given a range of penalties, or penances, whose severities differed according to graveness of error. Much more common than burnings were humiliating and socially shameful punishments, such as having to wear yellow crosses on clothing, often for several years. Of course, normally, wearing a cross would signal piety, but the yellow crosses were immediately recognizable as symbols of heresy and treason towards the Christian community, and branded you a very visible member of the out-group while simultaneously defining the in-group by its adherence to orthodoxy. Pretty much as if forcing a New Yorker to wear a MAGA hat around Manhattan for 2 years, or an Alabaman having to wear an I'm with her Hillary Clinton t-shirt in Winston County where 90% voted Trump. Just under half of those punished by Bernard Guy were given prison sentences. Usually, prison meant life behind bars, but sentences could and would be commuted. Prison regimes could be relatively lenient in communal prisons or strict in a single prison cell. All this depended on the degree of your error and how cooperative you were. The inquisitors also made extensive use of what we'd call prison on remand. If an accused was deemed obstinate and uncooperative, he would be imprisoned to soften him up, and you might throw in a bit of torture, some shackles, or strict food rationing, and then just let the clock tick, because those in prison had to pay for the stay themselves. 40% of those Guy found guilty of heresy went to prison before confessing. The inquisitors would try to break the prisoner with incessant interrogation and mind games, including sending in friends who had been turned against the accused. And it worked. Guy tells us,
I have often seen those vexed and detained for many years confess not only recent faults, but even deeds committed long ago, going back 30 or 40 years or more.
You don't say. As you can imagine, those questioned were incentivized to implicate others in spurious charges of heresy in order to escape prison or receive lenient punishments. One guy was sent to prison when at a tavern he told his fellow drinkers that a cleric had been unjustly burned. Imagine facing prison for everything you've ever said while out drinking with your friends. I'd have spent most of my 20s behind bars and been burned in my 30s for relapsing. Historian James B. Given explains the inquisitor's use of imprisonment as intended
to create a socially delimited space in which they could isolate individuals from the outer world and subject them without interruption to an enforced and forcible persuasion. Such a planned and active use of imprisonment for behavior modification was possibly without parallel in Europe.
Operating both as prosecutor, court, and parole board gave the inquisitors a degree of social control over the accused and condemned. They could exclude and define them as a visible and marginalized outgroup, contaminating Christendom, and whose reacceptance into society depended on religious conformity, as determined by the inquisitors. And to ensure that no one missed the point, each heretic was publicly paraded, named, and shamed before a huge crowd. Bernard Guy managed 194 sentences on 23rd April 1312 alone. Burnings, too, were public affairs that could attract tens of thousands of people. Given sees this public element as
propaganda in which the inquisitors sought to teach the assembled crowds the nature of orthodoxy and heterodoxy.
And you can almost feel the fear and self-censorship creeping in among the people watching their neighbor having his crime and punishment read out aloud before an entire town where most people might know each other. And sure enough, by the first half of the 14th century, Cathar communities had been almost eliminated and Waldensians seemed under control. The rule of law and an efficient bureaucracy succeeded where crusade and mass slaughter had failed. Very modern indeed. In the later Middle Ages, the use of papal inquisitorial tribunals decreased, although local bishops and secular rulers would often pick up the mantle. But heresy was by no means a finished chapter. Other groups attracted the focus of the church and secular authorities, including Beguin, communities of lay women who combined mysticism with chastity and an apostolic lifestyle outside the cloistered life of monasteries, and therefore beyond clerical control. One such woman was Marguerite de Porret. You may remember that Peter Adamson included her on his top three of medieval European free thinkers. In 1308, her book, The Mirrors of Simple Souls, was condemned and burned. In it, Porret had written that
a soul annihilated in the love of the Creator could and should grant to nature all that it desires.
When spiritually united with God, Porret saw no need for the laws and sacraments of the Church. To the Church, this sounded not only like a repudiation of its authority, but also like a manual for sexual license. When Marguerite defied her censorship, she was arrested and sent to Paris to be tried by a huge inquisitorial panel. Marguerite took the fifth, never uttering a word during interrogations or her trial. She was found guilty of relapsing into heresy and was burned at the stake in 1310. In England, no papal tribunals were set up, but the 14th and 15th century still saw ecclesiastical and secular courts pursuing heretics, particularly so-called Lollards, inspired by the ideas of Oxford scholar and theologian John Wycliffe. Wycliffe looked more to the Bible than the Church as authority and rejected the idea of transubstantiation or the belief that the consecrated wafer turns into the actual body of Christ during Eucharist. Wycliffe also wrote in both English and Latin. Wycliffe's thoughts spread to Bohemia, where the Czech reformer Jan Hus challenged orthodoxy. But unlike Wycliffe, who was condemned and burned posthumously, Hus was burned alive. Both Wycliffe and Hus form an important backdrop to the Reformation, and so I hope to revisit them in more detail later. According to historian Norman Cohn, medieval Europe came to look upon Jews
as a league of sorcerers employed by Satan for the spiritual and physical ruination of Christendom.
Jews had been the victims of ill-disciplined crusaders and mob violence in Germany, France, and England in the 11th and 12th centuries. Conspiracy theories of Jews ritually killing Christian children added more victims, and so did outbreaks of the plague blamed on Jews poisoning wells in the 14th century. These mob attacks were not initiated or defended, but actually condemned by the Church. But Jews were ominously targeted in the Fourth Lateran Council, as we've seen. And in the 13th century, Jews would also be burned for alleged blasphemies such as corrupting sacramental wafer. Bernard Guy burned the Talmud, a collection of Jewish law, and treated converts who converted back to Judaism as heretics, meaning they could ultimately be killed. The Spanish Inquisition of 1478 targeted conversos, Jews who had insincerely converted to Christianity and who were thought to Judaize and undermine Christianity. Perhaps 1,500 people were burned in the first decades of the Inquisition. and the intolerance culminated in 1492 when Spanish Jews were given the choice between conversion or expulsion. Why did medieval Europe develop into a persecuting society? That's a question specialists have long debated, and I'm certainly not qualified to contribute to the scholarly debate. R.I. Moore famously argued that the persecuting society was an attempt by prominent members of religious and secular institutions to consolidate their own power by defining outgroups. Professor Christine Caldwell Ames places more emphasis on the religious justifications offered by the church and inquisitors themselves. To Ames, it's the religion, stupid. But how do you draw the line between persecution based on sincere belief and a political system's invention of heresy as a weapon against dissent? In a modern analogy, we might ask, did the church seek to protect the medieval Overton window of acceptable religious opinion from ideas widely agreed to be shocking and dangerous? In which case, the modern analogy of the Inquisition would be the government of a democracy using extreme methods against Nazis or Islamists. Or was the church trying to define the Overton window by imposing orthodoxy on people and lands where religious heterodoxy challenged the church's authority? In which case, the analogy would be the government in a democracy using extreme measures against the opposition. Historian James B. Given argues for the latter. On the other hand, you can still find historians who defend the Inquisition as justified. Whatever the right explanation, I personally find it hard to imagine that the church and inquisitors were not also sincere believers in the ideas they advanced as orthodox, even if temporal concerns may have mixed with piety. But perhaps one explanation does not exclude the other. Okay, humor me here, as I try to draw a modern parallel without in any way suggesting that the situations or implications are identical. So here goes. Most democracies outside the US have decided to enact laws against hate speech. Germany recently adopted a law requiring social media companies to remove online hate speech within 24 hours or risk huge fines. Formally, hate speech laws protect minority groups, but you could also argue that they function as a form of secular heresy laws in liberal societies whose foundational beliefs include the inherent dignity of all humans, regardless of race, religion, or ethnicity. Much like the truth of Christianity constituted the foundational values of medieval Christendom, the glue that bound it all together. Medieval Christendom saw deviation from orthodoxy as a corrosive rejection of its foundational values. Liberal democracies regard hate speech as a corrosive rejection of their articles of faith, such as diversity, equality, and tolerance. Where medieval society feared the wrath and punishment of God, liberal democracies fear the almost equally apocalyptic scenario of race riots, apartheid, or even genocide. But hate speech laws would not be politically feasible or enforceable if most people in liberal societies did not believe in the orthodoxy of human equality and dignity. There's no reason to doubt that democratic leaders like Angela Merkel are firmly committed to these ideals, just like Innocent III and Bernard Guy surely were devout Catholics. But that doesn't mean that Merkel and her government might not also recognize the political advantage of the new social media law to target far-right populists. After all, the increasing appeal of populism might threaten the established democratic order and its guardians among traditional political parties and mainstream media. If you buy this argument, then modern populists are the wandering lay preachers of the social media age. And just as the unlicensed preaching of laypersons worried the church, so democracies worry about the unrestricted access of populists and bigots to blogs and social media, where fake news and hate speech might infect the precious ecosystem of moral values sustaining the liberal order, as well as the political dominance of mainstream politicians. Again, I don't mean to make a cheap and anachronistic comparison between contemporary democratic Germany and the medieval Inquisition. Among the foundational beliefs of democracies is also the maximization of individual freedom, which acts as a brake on inquisitorial tendencies. I only want to suggest that repressive laws can be motivated by both deeply held beliefs as well as less idealistic political agendas. If I'm right, then perhaps we can better understand why the medieval Inquisition came about and why the machinery of persecution it put in place has been updated and recycled so many times over the centuries by both religious and secular rulers and regimes. The first step is an absolute conviction of being on the side of truth and righteousness. The next step is to insist that truth and righteousness are objective universal ideals and therefore not subject to meaningful debate. The third step is to embed the universal values of truth and righteousness in a system of governance whose sole mission is to implement those values and then protect them from being contaminated by corruption and falsehood at any cost. Since Homo sapiens is born with a righteous mind, Inquisitions are not specifically medieval, Catholic, or even religious. Inquisitions are first and foremost human. Thank you so much for listening. Today's episode was edited by Søren Stayhøj. Next episode will be the last on medieval Europe, I promise. It'll be an interview with the excellent Professor Christine Caldwell Ames, who's a specialist in Inquisition and heresy in both Islam, Christendom, and Judaism.